If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. We're going to begin today in Philippians chapter 4. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that you are the good shepherd. Father, many of us in this room are aware of our status as sheep before you. Father, we know what it is to be dependent on you. So, Lord, we ask that you would come to us in this time, that you would rule over the affairs of our lives. Lord, some of us are coming weary and exhausted. Some of us are coming joyful and encouraged. Father, wherever we are, whatever attitude, whatever posture, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would stir faith in us this morning. Father, give us eyes that we might see, give us ears that we might hear, and give us hearts that receive all that you have done for us. Give us courage this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. I know it's cliche in the church to say this, but it's important. Every time you find a therefore in the Bible, you should fundamentally ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore. What is the central idea that the Apostle Paul is trying to connect from what has preceded his writing thus far, and what follows it? What's the therefore, therefore? As he begins, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What's the function of the use of the word thus? The thus is tied to the therefore, and it's anchoring this idea, this call for unity that's coming into the reality that's previously been described. So pay attention to the end of chapter 3. Listen to these words. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This is what connects prior to the therefore. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there are some underlying elements here of God's providence, the eternal plan of redemption unfolding chapter by chapter and page by page, moment by moment, throughout all of human history. There's this framework that undergirds as the church considers the final estate. Who are you going to be when Christ returns? How are you going to live forever with Christ in heaven? So as you reflect on your citizenship, as you reflect on the glorious promise of a glorified body, Paul's anchoring that idea with how much he loves and treasures this particular local congregation in Philippi. He wants them to understand that his affection for them is not based on their performance, though they have performed admirably. Of all the churches that we read about in the life of the early New Testament, in the early church, Philippi was a fantastic church. It was an amazing community. They were sacrificial. They were generous. They were loving. They were tender. They worked hard for the kingdom. So they have many reasons why Paul would have affection for them. But he's saying the central rationale behind his affection for them is not their performance, but Christ's performance that has secured their eternal redemption, their eternal peace, their eternal citizenship in heaven. And so their posture is one of waiting for Christ to come, but also living in light of, look at the end of verse 21. Living in a hope of the power that enables Christ even to subject all things to himself. Do you wake up on a Tuesday morning wondering if God's going to win when this all the whole dust settles? When the whole thing ends, when all of human history is concluded, do you really believe that God wins? Do you really believe that the outcome has been determined already? Or do you live in a state of anxiety, a state of shame and guilt, fear? What Paul's doing with the therefore and the thus in verse 1 is to remind the people that the power of God is at work in the people of God. And all things are being brought into subjection to Christ and molded into the form of his kingdom. So as we go into chapter 4, which is entirely about two things, chapter 4 is going to be entirely about attitude and actions. That's what where we're going. But as we go there, we go as ones who are redeemed. We go as ones who have the power of God at work in our lives and the guarantee of citizenship in glory. Remember, as he's already been laying out in the previous chapters, the Christian walk, it requires intentional depending on Christ. We must intentionally depend. That's the function of prayer, at the very least, yes? Prayer is the easiest way you can demonstrate your reliance and dependence on God. And second, our best effort. Not the effort that we offer prior to coming to Christ. That effort is all Christ. But the effort we offer in response. Because we are, hear this, an enabled people. We are an enabled people. God has given us gifts. He has given us power and strength and resources. Far too often we live like we don't have those things. Far too often we rely on our self-reliance instead of trusting that the Lord has provided, is providing, and will provide for all our needs. So listen again to verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, did you hear the family language? It's familial, right? We are brothers and sisters in the family of faith. And then he goes on to say, whom I love and long for. And then he calls this Philippian church his joy and his crown. Do you see the intimacy and the beauty of this? And because these things are true, he's writing to them and encouraging them to stand firm. In what sense? Stand firm in your rebellion? Stand firm in your obstinance? Stand firm in your self-reliance? No. That's not at all what he's saying. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite of that. He's saying, stand firm in the gospel that you were given. Stand firm in the gospel that you've heard. Stand firm in the gospel that we declared to you. Stand firm in the gospel that you've seen living out in the lives of the people. Remember, Philippians is filled with examples. Epaphroditus, Timothy, who's the greatest example? Who's the ultimate example? Highlighting chapter 2. Christ, of course. Of course it's Christ. So it's filled with whys and hows and shoulds. But ultimately, he's going to be commanding them to be united in this mission and ministry. Listen to how he furthers this in verse 2. I entreat, and then he names a woman's name. And then he says, I entreat. And he offers a second woman's name. And he commands them something. We'll get to that command in a second. But this is also startling to us, or should be. Remember, Paul's writing this letter to the church as a whole. So when they got the letter, they would read it out loud to the whole of the congregation the next Sabbath, the next Lord's Day. They're gathered together, and they're sitting there, and they're listening to their pastor or elder or somebody read through the whole of this letter in one unit. I don't know if you've done that yet in our study of Philippians, but you should. It's awesome. But imagine sitting and hearing Paul call out your name. I know my daughters live in fear of this at times. They're probably the only ones in the room who know that fear, right? No, daughters of pastors or sons of pastors are always, am I going to be the example today? And is it a good example or, shoot, a not good example? But they're in the middle of this public reading of this personal letter from the Apostle Paul. And their names are named publicly. And they're not named as model examples. You'd love to be the model example, yes? This is the reverse of that. There's a problem here between these two women. And in God's graciousness, we have no idea what the problem was. Is it a problem of leadership? I don't know. Personality conflict? I don't know. The point is not that we know the source of their problem or we'll move into man mode and try and fix it, right? Rather than trying to see them come together themselves to address this issue, whatever it is. We don't need to know. We don't need to know at all. But we know that Paul is urging them. We don't really use the word entreat much, right? You guys never look at your kids and go, I'm entreating you right now, right? It's probably more like begging, right? Please eat so we can go. Please find your shoe so we can go. Please. Yes? He's urging them. He's urging them to be reconciled. He's urging them to take hold of what is already theirs. Unity. It's important that we hear this clearly this morning. That the unity that is necessary for the livelihood of the church has already been given. It's already been provided. Its ground is already established. But we need to act like it and live like it and look like it. So here they are, these poor ladies, listening to Paul read this, listening to the words of Paul read out loud in their whole church community. And you can imagine all the people going, uh-huh. Right? Because if their conflict has gotten to Rome, where Paul's in prison, it's probably aware, you know, people in the community are probably aware of this issue, yes? And it's so significant that the Apostle Paul has to reference it as he writes back to them. It also means that Epaphroditus was probably burdened by it, right? As he comes and brings the gifts that the church is giving to Paul and updating them on what's going on in the life of the community, Epaphroditus is burdened by the disunity found between these two ladies. So Paul urges them. Notice also the Apostle Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, hey, you're wrong, she's right, everybody needs to know that. He urges both women unto what? What's the command? What's the urging unto? To agree in the Lord. Well, that's pretty vague, right? What does it mean to agree in the Lord? It means to have the same mind. It means to think the same way. In other words, he's urging them to an attitude of gospel-centeredness. This can be very hard for us if we're honest, because we feel entitled. Maybe I'm alone. Isn't there a sense in which many of your conflicts in your relationships that are precious to you, in your communities, at work, with your boss, with your children, with your spouse, whatever it is, isn't there a sense that much of the conflict focuses on what you feel entitled to or wronged by? And Paul's not declaring a winner, and he's not declaring a loser. He's urging them to see it the same way, to think the same way about this problem. So Paul's got a prescription. The prescription is to talk to one another. Now, it sounds really silly, right? We do this with kindergartners. You guys remember being in kindergarten? What's the thing that the teacher has to say to you most often? Stop putting your hands on them. Second, it's you guys have to work it out. You have to talk to each other. You have to communicate back and forth. You have to reconcile. You have to forgive each other. But if they don't see the gospel the same way, how can they see the problem the same way? If instead they're fixated on what they feel entitled to or what they feel wronged by, they can't ever move towards this commanded agreement in the Lord. So the step, how do you solve the problem of disunity in the church? The first step that Paul gives is to talk with one another, to see if you can agree as one another. They must talk to each other to solve the problem. And in that sense, then they can agree in the Lord. In that sense, then they can have the same mind. Their attitude must be one of gospel-centeredness. Now remember, he's talking about believers. He's talking about a problem or a dispute or an issue between two believers. Paul's not questioning anyone's salvation in this moment. In fact, he does the opposite. If you look at the end of verse 3, he says specifically that their names are in the book of life, which is a reference to salvation and eternal salvation at that. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you are a citizenship. You have citizenship in heaven, yes? So it's not a matter of a dispute between a believer and an unbeliever. Both of these ladies are believers. I want to take us over to Ephesians chapter 4 because I want you to see this unpacked in a little bit greater detail. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now that's a line we've already seen in Philippians, yes? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And how are we to do that, we ask? Continue in verse 2. With all the humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the Apostle Paul doing in chapter 4 of Ephesians? He's establishing a pairing of ideas. In verses 2 and 3, he's talking about the attitude of Christian unity. And then in verses 4 through 6, he's doing the theological basis for unity. What is the theological basis for unity, Christian unity? So let's walk through it a little bit together. Again, Paul's going to make this a conclusion based on prior information. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge. Does that word sound familiar? We translated it entreat just a moment ago, or beg. I urge you to walk. Remember, in the Apostle Paul's shorthand, to walk is his metaphor for how to live the Christian life. So that's really important. If you're going to study the letters of Paul, you have to understand that he's not talking about going for a walk with your dog. He's talking about how you live out the Christian life. So when you're walking, you're living out your faith. What is that supposed to look like? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he's going to give some examples of what that should look like. Verse 2, with all humility. I mean, isn't that like the biggest theme of the entire book of Philippians? The humility. With all humility and gentleness. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. This is what church family should look like. This is what church-to-church relationship should look like. This is who we are and how we are to live. Pride, entitlement, always undermine Christian unity. Always. Which is why we have to be told this over and over and over again. We walk out the Christian life with humility. We do it with gentleness. And we need patience sprinkled in that we might bear with one another in love. Can you bear something without groaning? You can carry something without groaning, yes? I'm sure when you wake up in the morning and you pour milk in your cereal, you're not thinking to yourself, man, I got to bear the weight of this milk. I do if I use my right arm, but that's a different story. Think about this. If you are to bear someone else's burden, then there's effort and pain involved in this. This is not just, if you say nice things to other people, they'll say nice things to you, and you can pretend you have Christian unity. You can have civility and not bear anybody's burden. But this is not a call to civility. This is a command to self-sacrifice, a command to lay down your pride, a command to lay down what you feel entitled to. Then notice in verse 3 that we are to be eager to maintain, not produce. You don't have to make unity. It's been secured for you. It's been given to you. You maintain it. You don't create it. So we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. Not the imitation of peace we are often thirsty for, but actual peace. That's the attitude of unity that all Christians are commanded to have. This should be our disposition. Humility, gentleness, patience. It's hard to upset the people around you when you are gentle with them. It's hard to upset the people around you when you are patient with them. It is hard to upset the people around you when you are acting in humility. Eager to maintain the bond of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, this unity we have in Christ. And then what's the theological basis for unity? Well, part of it is that there is one body, the church, the true church, and one Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Just as you were called to the one hope, who is your one hope? Jesus Christ is your only hope. And who does Christ give himself to but sinners? Who has Christ come to redeem but the lost? How proud do you get to be in declaring yourself lost, in declaring yourself sinner? There's no room for pride in your conversion. Why do we revert back to it in our sanctification? We were all sinners in desperate need of Christ. Why do we think it's different now? One Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's got all the area directions covered, yes? Jesus is the source of our unity, because we're all lost and unredeemed without him. Jesus is the ground of our salvation. That's the beauty and power of what Paul's teaching us in Philippians 2. Turn there and listen and read this. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. It's a call to think a certain way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking about our union with Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He released his right to be worshipped. He released his right to be praised at all times. And he emptied himself of his glory by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death as brutal as crucifixion. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus is the ultimate example of Christian living, and he is, then humility and meekness and gentleness and the release of everything you're entitled to is part of the game. It's part of the deal. God, who's entitled to all things, releases that glory, releases that worthiness to be praised at all time, and comes to live and suffer and die that we might be raised with him and seated with him, exalted in the heavens alongside him. Our attitude of unity comes out of the theological basis for our unity. And this Philippians 2 passage describes how our unity was secured. We have unity with one another. We just don't often act like it enough. But listen to what leads into that example in Philippians 2:4. In Philippians 2:4, Paul writes, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now skip back to today's passage. As Paul's urging Euodia, as he's urging Syntyche to agree in the Lord, he then says, and if it's necessary, I have a peacemaker that I'm assigning to mediate this conversation. If you two can't reconcile it between yourselves, then let us put a Christian mediator there for your benefit. Notice verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, it's probable that true companion was some form of a nickname, or that the Philippian church would know exactly who Paul's talking about here. Or certainly when Epaphroditus carries this letter back, they'll know exactly who Paul has in mind. But there's also a wordplay that's taking place in verse 3. What we have here translated true companion really means, more literally, yoke fellow. Let me assign the yoke fellow. This is an awesome image for what Christian mediation should look like, okay? What's a yoke? A yoke is a piece of wood that's carved out to put two cattle in the same contraption, right? So you have a wood band across the top, and then two U-shaped pieces that connect to that top band to unite the necks of two animals and place them next to each other that they then pull in the same direction. And oftentimes there's sort of a larger, wiser, bigger, stronger one that's breaking in and teaching the younger, smaller, weaker one how this should function. But you got to be careful, because if they're too different in size, then you're unequally yoked, which gets into another sermon topic for another day. But when Paul calls this guy a yoke fellow, what he's saying is this guy is adept at coming alongside the people of God and working side by side with them. Working side by side with them. And then he actually says it specifically in a little bit in the verse. So yes, I ask you, yoke fellow, help these women who have labored side by side with me. Do you see the play on words? These ladies are pulling in a different direction. That's why they're in conflict. And maybe they're pointing at each other, or maybe they're pointing away from each other. But what's certain is they're not pointing together following Christ. They're looking inward, or they're looking away from each other outward. But in either case, for that situation to be mediated, the yoke fellow has to come alongside them, and then the three of them walk forward. Do you see how this works? So he's basically putting a giant bull in between these two cattle and yoking all three together in that sense so that they know what it is to work side by side. Friends, this is how ministry is done. God does not send us out one by one. How does he send out the disciples in the Gospels? Two by two. Always two by two. So whoever the yoke fellow is, they're entrusted with coming alongside these two women so that they understand. Let me say it differently. The yoke fellow comes alongside to reconcile these two women to each other and to reestablish what's already been given, unity in Christ. And then he reminds everybody in Philippi that these women are deserving of honor and praise because they have walked and labored side by side with Paul in the gospel together. And then Clement gets the attaboy, right? So they're the negative example, these poor two ladies called out in public. And then Clement gets the, like, yeah, be more like that guy. Okay. Is Paul playing favorites? No. Paul's saying, this is what the gospel looks like. And this is doing harm to the gospel witness. So you two have to get back on the same page and start moving and acting and working side by side like Clement does. And it's possible, I don't think there's a scriptural mandate for this, but it's possible that Clement is actually the yoke fellow that's getting the attaboy. But we don't really know. That's just speculation. What we do know is that these ladies, along with the yoke fellow, along with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, all have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's talking about Christian unity, not just unity. So how are we to understand this? Well, if we take Philippians 2:4 seriously, then the role of the peacemaker is a necessary one for all of us to take on. Let each of you, in other words, it's plural, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I would say it this way. Paul commands you to have awkward conversations. He doesn't list it as optional. If we are to live out the unity with which we've already been entrusted, then we must have awkward conversations. and we must be the ones to initiate them. How much of your life have you spent waiting for other people to initiate towards you instead of taking the initiative yourself? Christ has done the initiating, yes? And then he commands us to follow and do likewise. Listen to how Paul tells the messed up Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's giving us the imagery, the metaphor of a body that's all interconnected. And then as he's bringing this thought to conclusion, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Do you see the fact that he's laying out here? He's saying, look, there's a corporate dimension to what it means to be in Christ. If you're united to Christ by faith, and that's the only way it can happen, then you are a single entity. You're a body. And you need all the different gifts and all the different abilities and all the different responsibilities carried out by that body. But you are also to understand yourself to be individually a member of it. And that means you also individually have gifts and abilities, works that you can carry out, and the responsibility to do so. As God enables, as God empowers in this righteous transformation of all things that was referenced at the end of Philippians chapter 3, where Christ is bringing all things into submission to himself. Friends, that means we must take on the role of peacemaker, and not just for the children, but also between families, also between friends, also between the ladies who war with one another or the fellas who war with one another. We are the body of Christ, and we are individually members of it. So there's an individual sense in which you have been saved, and there is a corporate sense in which we have been saved. This is who we are. Therefore, we should live in the way that Paul urges and commands, remembering that it's only by the grace and mercy of God your name was written in the Lamb's book anyway. And remembering that this life is a vapor. It's early morning dew. It's here today and gone in a flash. I know many of you feel like you're long-suffering. I know many of you feel like you're at war in your home, with your kids, at work. You're suffering under immense burdens. But let me urge you, let me command you, let me gently remind you that this life is a vapor. Here today, in heaven tomorrow. And so work and yield and let go and give and surrender and suffer and endure. That's the mighty issue here for the life of the church. That we would be a people who, as our disposition, as our attitude, seek unity. As our basis, we seek the cross. And as our example, we follow Christ and those who have followed Christ before us. So let's take on the role of peacemaker. Let's release what we feel entitled to. And let's love deeply, passionately, and self-sacrificially. For the time is short. And the trumpet sound ever coming closer. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would bless us. That those who are weary would be strengthened. That those who are feuding, that they would self-sacrifice, that they would seek the mind of Christ, that they would believe these things and act these things out. Lord, forgive us for our selfish attitudes. Forgive us for not trusting that you will take care of us. Father, instead we pray that you would help us to live out Christian unity, that you would give us the strength and the power to love others who are hard to love, to serve others whose personalities are not like ours or are hard to understand. Father, we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we would live in the humility of Christ, and that we would share the gospel of Christ. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Last thing, the question to discuss over lunch. Why is division in the body so dangerous? Why is division in the body so dangerous? Let's continue our worship.